the scripture tells us to edify one another in songs and hymns, and spiritual songs. And I do believe that we have fulfilled that word today and been encouraged in singing these songs together. Praise the Lord. Thank you for that good encouragement. We always need to be reminded of our Father and that He is in control. Praise the Lord for this. So let's take our Bibles. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And as we turn, I'll let the children go ahead and make their way to Children's Church. I know they're excited about hearing the Word of God today. And we turn in our subject study from the wonderful grandeur of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and seeing the throne room of God and seeing a picture of what is real, what is true today around the throne of God and that rainbow and those 24 elders and those 4 living beasts singing praise and glory and holiness to the Lord day and night unceasing. And we saw some things that we believe are still yet future. Jesus Christ coming to take the book and the praise that ensued because of His worthiness to take this book and to open it. And this book is the idea in that day and age, we think not necessarily a book like this, but a scroll, and that it'll be unrolled. And so He has that scroll and has 7 seals on it. And He alone, because He is the inheritor, He is the Son, and He is worthy to open that. He is of the lineage and line of mankind, of David. He has the right to inherit and to bring about God's plan of the inheritance of the earth. And so we come to this place now where we begin to see the seals to be opened. And I believe these are focusing on a future day that is yet still to come. And so we're going to begin here in this passage. So let's read the first 2 verses that we're going to look at today, and we'll have a word of prayer. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you at this critical juncture, and we ask for the Spirit of your holy presence to be a fire that burns and kindles in every heart. Father, that you would give us understanding of your word, but that you would guide us and lead us in our lives by it. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified as we submit to you. And I pray if there's anyone here that does not know that their sins are forgiven, they do not have eternal life because they do not have an ongoing special relationship with you, Father, that today would be the day of salvation. They would understand the Lord Jesus Christ and His importance, His significance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up as a kid, you know, there are certain memories that you have from early on. And I don't know exactly how early on, and I know my mom's going to watch this sermon, so you got to be careful what I say. So I probably wasn't too young, but there was a little short story that was a cartoon. Disney put this thing in that absolutely I still remember to this day that I remember watching it once, and I'm pretty sure I never wanted to watch it again. Now, what kind of kid doesn't want to watch a cartoon? But it was the story of The Legend of Sleepy Hollow, I think that's anybody seen that animated thing? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. So there's this nice young man, and he's a school teacher, and he's trying to court this girl, and everything is, oh, how sweet, what a wonderful, sweet story. And on his way home, he's accosted by this terrible figure, a phantom, and it's just riding upon this horse, and there's this, even the horse looked evil. And I don't remember exactly, it looked like it had like its teeth looked baring and like had fire in its eyes and this gleam aspect. It was a terrifying description. When I think of that, I go, oh man, I didn't want to watch that as a kid. That was too scary for me. And maybe I'd laugh at it today, but I'm still not interested in watching it. There's this aspect of the terror of a horse. There's the terror of what's going on. And as we read these words, I grasp this, trying to understand how to communicate the significance of what we're about ready to study. These are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Back in 1924, Notre Dame's football team got a special, they became noteworthy of their team. They went 10-0 and won the national championship that year. But their all-star backfield was described as the four horsemen of Notre Dame. They had a quarterback, and they had two halfbacks, and they had a fullback, and they probably ran the wishbone or some sort of T offense and things that probably could pull up on YouTube. Probably could pull up right now on YouTube. No, don't do that, please. Probably see some of these old digital grainy things. They got this. I thought that was interesting because it took off as a natural phenomenon. I'm thinking, man, they were so much more biblically literate back then. To call them the four horsemen, of course it fit because they were a Catholic school and they're related to religion, that aspect. But you've got this aspect. People knew what that meant. They knew what the four horsemen of the apocalypse were. They were those that were running rampant. And so it was kind of, they saw the analogy between four guys that couldn't be stopped, who are wreaking devastation as they carried that football and plowed into people, and they were undefeated. And so there's an aspect of which, as we turn to this passage, we turn to an ominous place. We turn to a place of judgment. And this is God's revelation to us. And so we're going to look at three things today. We need to understand not just the passage in front of us, but we need to understand the Old Testament, from which there are certain, and not just Old Testament, even the words of Jesus that are behind and are going to help us understand these words. Then we're going to look at what the meaning of the first horse is and try to decipher what God is teaching us here. And then we're going to try to apply it to our lives and see. And so if you feel like you're lost in the application, until we wait till the end, and we'll try to help us understand what this means for us in our day-to-day lives as well, and knowing our God. So as we look, first of all, the background of the four horsemen in general, we find that there is a passage that gives us the background for the imagery of four horses. And this is very fascinating. And we've actually studied this together on Sunday nights. We went through the book of Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, at the very opening of that book, we see that there was a man underneath the myrtle trees, and he's riding upon a horse. And he has with him other horses that are red and speckled and white. And the Zechariah is talking to him in verse 9, and he asked him, he says, "Oh my Lord, what are these?" And the angel that talked with me said unto me, "I will show you what these things be." And you go down here a little bit aspect, and he says, the Lord, in verse 10, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Now, that would seem like a good thing, but it's not a good thing. Yes, God wants there to be peace on the earth. We see that from the declaration of, that's why he sent Jesus Christ into the world. But there can be no peace while there is evil and sin. And so the angel cries out. Then the angel Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? There is peace in the earth, and yet the earth was being dominated by wicked, terrible nations that had come up against God's people and destroyed their city and subjugated them and taken them away, and everything's going hunky-dory fine for them." And the angel of the Lord looks at God and says, "God, how long can this injustice continue?" And so he cries out and he says, "I am very sore displeased with the heathen with that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, but they helped forward the affliction." The aspect of God saying they helped themselves in the situation. God allowed them in his providence to come and to bring destruction upon Israel. But God says they used that opportunity for the excess of their wickedness. And in their spite and in their evil, they carried out horrible acts of aggression against Israel. Then you turn over, we see that these four colored horses come and are named by name, in Zechariah 6. And so you turn over to Zechariah, it tells us there, and I turned and looked upon up mine eyes and looked and beheld there came four chariots from between two mountains, and the mountains were full of brass, and in the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angels answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. And it says, the black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And it just basically goes on to talk about how that they go in, and it says, down to verse 8, he says, behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north. Now you'll notice that there's not exact parallels here between Revelation and Zechariah, but there's enough similarities that are very strong in correlation to say this has to be some of the background from what God is revealing here. These are angels who are spirits that are the going forth and through all the earth, and God, they're carrying out the judgment of God. And he's going into the north country, was going into where Babylon was. This is the nation that had punished and had tortured, but in terms of maybe not the right word to use for a people, but had committed a lot of genocide upon the nation of Israel in the conquering and leveling that people and taking off a small remnant to Babylon. And so when he says those horses were taken up into that north country, God's judgment was being delivered, and God's spirit that was not at rest until the judgment was carried out was now able to be at rest because of the judgment. So we see this aspect of the colored horses, the number of those horses, and the context of judgment that comes very clear carryover into Revelation chapter 6. So we see there that this is a passage that we need to think about. Zechariah talking about the horses and the judgment of God. Then we have this aspect of Jesus' prophecy of the last days in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. We have three accounts of his teaching. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus, at the Olivet Discourse, the disciples ask him a question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That's why they're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse meaning the end of days here in this aspect. Matthew 24, Jesus responds to them, says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. The idea there we looked at in Mark was the beginning of sorrows is a technical term there to refer to the beginnings of pangs upon a woman who's in travail of giving birth. He says this is the beginning. This is the agitations, but it's coming to a head. And that is going to take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find from this description of the end of the world, there's going to be deception, false messiahs, there's going to be wars. Oh, wait a second. The second horse brings war, that he should take peace from the earth and that they should kill, and he has a great sword. Then he says that there's going to be famines. The third horse, the black horse in Revelation chapter 6, brings a famine and tells about the aspect of the scarcity of bread and of oil and wine. And then he talks about here that there's going to be pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And all of this, it seems like the last horse is a summary of these four horses, that death is coming on a large scale. And so it's really the content of Jesus' description at the beginning of an answering the disciples that matches with what we're seeing here, that provides another tool for us to interpret, which is actually going to be very important in our interpretation in just a moment. Now for the timing of these aspects. I think the key passage to understand this, and we're going to look back at this passage again, is that God gives a timeline. Not many places in the scripture does he give a timeline, But in Daniel chapter 9, he gives a timeline from the return of them back to Jerusalem to the cutting off of Messiah. And you can trace the date from when they returned and they were able, Nehemiah was able to build the wall and things were secure. And you can trace that date in 445 BC and all the way up. And you can watch exactly what God says right up to closely between, and there's different interpretations on how you do it, either AD 27 or AD 32. Right to the death of the Messiah. And then he says there are going to be a few things that happen between this time, and he says that there's going to be one last seven-year period. He calls it a week. And that's in Daniel 9:27. It says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that's the passage that gives us a timeline of events. And so we're going to try to understand when these things take place as best we can, and we're limited in how we can do that. But within that week, does this happen before the week? Does this happen in the week? At the first part, the second part of this seven-year period? And so this is God dealing with the nation of Israel, and this week is still yet future, according to my understanding of Daniel chapter 9. And so that's the passage there. If you're looking, filling in the notes, I want you to kind of have that in your memory. Not Daniel 9:27 is the place that gives the timing for the tribulation period. And then one last piece to the background to get the sequence. And this is told to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it actually tells us that, and I'll turn over there pretty quickly. It's not too far for us to go into 2 Thessalonians. And this is a passage where the Thessalonian believers, they were concerned. They were worried. And the Apostle Paul has to write to them and tell them that, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or word, neither by letter as from us, even if we wrote something to you. Don't let it get you to, up in arms, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't think that it's already begun. The day of Christ is the aspect of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the great catastrophe. And so there's an aspect that there was some teaching that, or some events that took place that they said, oh, we're in it right now. And he says, wait a second, I taught you these things. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That falling away is a spiritual religious apostasy. People will be in mass that claim to be Christians will be falling away from the Lord before the day of the Lord happens. The second thing is that the man of sin be revealed. So it said, before the day of the Lord can come, the day of Christ, which we would see the book of Revelation certainly culminates in the day of Christ and his return, there must be a man of sin be revealed. He calls the son of perdition. And he describes him in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There'll be a man, a son of perdition, who will claim to be none other than God himself, incarnate here upon the earth. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that means restrains, will keep on restraining, will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. The idea of the wicked one whom we've been talking about, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you get to see a sequence here. He says, when this man has to be revealed, there has to be something that takes place first. A falling away and was going to take before that. And he says something that's holding back. And we don't know exactly everything that is referring to, but I think the best interpretation of that is that the Holy Spirit has a restraining function upon the mystery of a wickedness in this earth, and partly the ministry that he's carrying out through the believers. So the man of wickedness will not be revealed, until after the Holy Spirit takes his church to be with him first. And then we'll have a 7-year period of time in which God, not that the Spirit is absent or is from salvation or working in people's lives, but there's something, a special ministry that he's working through us as his believers. So all this kind of comes together and says, we're going to try to put all this together because I think we're looking at the beginning of these events as we turn to Revelation chapter 6. So that kind of leads us into trying to understand the meaning. So let's turn back to Revelation 6 and we'll see what we're understanding here. This, what we're trying to understand is, what does it represent? What is being communicated to us? There's a white horse. There is one who is a rider. He sits upon it, and this rider has a bow, and he has a crown, and he has a purpose. He's going forth to conquer. Now, there are those that would take the book, and we've looked at this, and we're going to kind of walk through it as we go, so you understand how different people view these interpretations. So you have an understanding of those things. And I'll try to be as clear as what I believe is true. But there are those that believe that the book of Revelation is all talking about things that have already happened. And we call that historism. The idea that they're all about, they interpret from the aspect of history. And they point out, you know what? There were a special enemy of the Romans. They were called the Parthians. They were invaders who attacked, and they had white horses, and they were known for their white horses, and they had bows. That was their main element of attack. And they battled against the Romans. So we've got all three of these aspects, well, except for maybe the crown. That doesn't necessarily point to them unless they're looking at the aspect of conquering. Though they had some victories over the Romans. They say, okay, this was just telling us certain things were going to happen during the Roman Empire. And give you a picture here of artist rendering of a Parthian invader. Then there are others that would say, oh, this is probably referring to a Roman emperor, because he's riding on a white horse, and an emperor, when he would come back from battle, and on a victorious battle, they would have a white horse, and they would be put on a victor's crown, and this seems to indicate. Of course, it wasn't necessarily known for wearing a bow or anything like that. So there's different historical aspects. Say, oh, that's what took place in the past. Now, I don't think these observations are worthless. I think it is helpful for us to know that there were things that John and the believers in their day would have understood and known. But I don't think that exhausts the significance of what Jesus was trying to communicate through this. He told us at the beginning that he is going to show us things that would come to pass. And so there's an aspect to which I believe these things are a future aspect, and I still believe they're yet future today. The historical framework never quite works out because it's always too arbitrary. They can never really figure out exactly which one it is. And what was it talking about? Well, we don't really know. Is this, and as many as historical interpreters are the number of interpretations that typically fall. They're just a lot of, and it lacks consistency. Because you say, you interpret it as being historical, then did Jesus already come? Has he already rode on a white horse? And you say, at what point does it go from being historical to being yet future? And I think it's just inconsistent. So the historical framework, though it gives us some historical parallels of what they would understood, is not the meaning or the interpretation. There are some who believe the book of Revelation is communicating us great and wonderful truths, but it's not trying to communicate to us anything about events. They would say, I'm way wrong, mistaken, to look to some future specific events that these things are pointing to. But so they would look at this and say, what is this referring to? Some of them would say, this writer is the Messiah. And they have some points to be brought out. You know, in chapter 19, verse 11, there is someone who rides upon a white horse. And it's not just that Jesus Christ comings at the end of the book is riding on a white horse. In fact, there are about 9 words that are exactly the same as in this passage. So those two passages are connected. How they're connected, I will argue, is a different matter. But they would say white is a symbol of purity in Revelation. And there's the white garments. And Jesus is wearing a white horse in Revelation 19. Conquering is a characteristic of Christ. We've already seen it in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus Christ has conquered, he's overcome, and set that same word, overcome, conquering, is same word used back in chapter 3, verse 21. And that he is set down in his Father's throne. And so Jesus Christ is going forth to conquer. Now there's an aspect of, do they mean that he was literally conquering already? Or is he's ongoing conquer? And say, well, he's there. You can't see him out in the sky going through and battling spiritual darkness. But he is winning the victory, and the gospel is going forth, and the gospel is triumphing. And so that's the implication. And when you go back to Matthew chapter 24, the Bible does say that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations, and then shall the end come. And there's no reference of death or in this conquering. And so it must be the gospel is spreading throughout the world, and Jesus Christ is coming forth victorious. That's one interpretation of this. And it has many points that you might say, huh, that seems like it's very plausible. Good interpretational aspects in the book and other aspects that I would say are worthy. But the objections to it, as strong as these things are for it, the objections to me are insurmountable against it. And I'll try to go through that. I believe that the best interpretation, that futurists, people that would say this is referring to future events, and actually, I think these arguments are so persuasive that many, maybe it's the idea of many, of those who actually believe that these are talking about just spiritual truths, they don't really believe it's referring to Christ. They believe it must be referring to something that is not good. It's got to be a conquest, and ultimately pointing to what I believe is the Antichrist, the person who is against Christ in the last days. You say, well, why do we believe this to be? Well, the horses, as we look back at what's going on in the Old Testament imagery, go back to Zechariah chapter 1 and 6 and what we've seen there. Those horses were carrying out the judgment of God. And these horses are carrying out the judgment of God. And so that would be a little bit different than what we might expect a prosperous victory of the gospel would be pointing to. Basically, what I'm saying is you have to interpret this one horse different from the other three horses that are about ready to come. And that seems to kind of break up with the Old Testament background in Zechariah, that they are seen as four different horses that are carrying out the same mission. There's an aspect to which we saw from this, what happens after the Lamb opens the first seal. It says, and I heard, and it were the noise of thunder. We saw at the Revelation in chapter 4 that the thunderings and the lightnings coming out and the fire around it, all of this was emphasizing the note of judgment that was coming. When you hear thunder cracking, boom, you think of judgment. There's an aspect, there's fear that's struck in your heart. There's a storm coming, and it's about ready to be unleashed as these four horsemen carry forth the judgment of God. And so the context right in this passage, as well as the Old Testament context, points not to one of prosperous victory of the gospel, but actually one of judgment upon the world. There is a unity between the four horses that is seen even in their presentation. Each and every time it is said, come and see. Each and every time it is mentioned that as happens after Christ opens a seal and another one comes. And it's interesting, and each one of the four beasts or the four living ones are the ones who announce this. So you've got four living creatures before the throne. They're announcing it, and it matches the four horsemen. And so to try to divide them, I think this is probably one of the strongest arguments that they realize these should be seen as one sequence. They're of one character. And all the other three are very clearly war, famine, death. This has got to be a judgment from God. And we're going to see that is the case. There are dissimilarities between Revelation 19. Here, this in Revelation 6, this writer carries a bow. Versus Christ, when he comes, he has a sword that comes out of his mouth. It mentions here that he wears a crown, but Jesus' crown in chapter 19 is different. It's a crown of authority. This is a crown of victory in terms of those two different words for crowns here being mentioned. And you have these other aspects of Jesus is the Lamb who is opening the seal. So he opens the seal in heaven, and then he's the one riding in the horse. All of a sudden, you've got a change of actions here that would make it seem unclear. Plus, there's an aspect of which I believe the book of Revelation is presented to us as a drama that's beginning to build and build and build with intensity till we get to the climax and the triumph of Jesus Christ. If you're entering in the entrance of Christ and his triumphal forerunning of this, it would be out of place, both in the timing, because Jesus doesn't come back at the beginning in terms of the tribulation, riding on a white horse to victory. He comes at the end, but also in light of the story itself. And you say, this is supposed to be held for the end in any good story. And you think about a good story, the stories that are the best are the ones that make you think that the hero is never going to succeed. You think, oh man, there's no way he's gonna triumph. And there's this aspect of it's gonna talk about the situation on earth, and it's gonna get bad, and it's gonna get dire before the Lord brings forth his ultimate victory. And so I think it seems like it's a little out of place here in this passage. It is in place with what Jesus said was going to happen. If you go back to Matthew 24, the very first thing that Jesus told his disciples was, do not be deceived. There will come many false Christs. They're going to say, I am Christ. Do not believe them. And so I think there's an aspect to which, if we understand that this white horse is pointing to a man who is going to conquer, and yet he is like Christ, he looks like he's got a victory, he looks like he's got a crown, he's got a white horse, there's a connection between the two, but he's a false Messiah. I think that becomes a better understanding. And all of these events, 1, 2, 3, and 4, all match up with Jesus' word that he said, this is the beginning of sorrows. So I would say this event is at the very beginning of the tribulation period, of this 7-year period of time that's going to take place. Why do we know this? Because the Bible tells us that the Antichrist is going to come as a conqueror. And we saw that Jesus Christ is a conqueror. In the book of Revelation, this word conqueror is going to be used of the Antichrist in chapter 11, that he will come to the saints and make war with them and overcome them. And God will give him power over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. He's going to come as a conqueror. He's going to come with seeking universal authority over this world. And so as we look towards this aspect, we see that Jesus said, before the day of the Lord can come, the man of sin has to be revealed. This is this man of sin. Here is this false Christ who is going to seek and pursue and be given universal dominion over the world. And so this would match with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in this revelation of him. As we look towards this aspect, we see that the Antichrist is going to come with diplomacy and with intrigue. And this really comes to us from Daniel chapter 9. We talked about he shall confirm the covenant. What's a covenant? But an agreement. He's going to have an agreement with many. So it's going to be more than just the nation of Israel, but it's going to be the nation of Israel and others, and it's going to be for a 7-year period of time. So he's going to be revealed, where the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to strike a bargain with the world. But at the midpoint of that 7-year period, he is going to cause the sacrifice in the temple of God, a temple that is not yet constructed to this day, but they have plans to construct. The Jewish people have everything in terms of the building materials. They've got things lined up. They've got the priestly garments. They've got the sacrifices and the sacrificial animals. They're ready. They just need the go-ahead to build up on this temple mount. I ultimately think that there's a possibility that part of the peace deal that the Antichrist will broker with Israel will be allowing them to build this temple. They may build it ahead of time. We may see it happen. or it may happen during that 3.5 year period of time, and they're going to sacrifice to the Lord God up on their temple mount. That's what the Jewish people are yearning for and wanting to see to take place. He is going to come at the halfway period, and he's going to double cross them and cause those sacrifices to cease. We find that this is the pattern of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 8. It says there's going to be a king who comes of fierce countenance. His power shall be mighty. He shall prosper. And through his policy, he shall cause craft or deceit to prosper in his hands. And by peace shall destroy many. Daniel chapter 9, it says, he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. And so there's this aspect of which the Messiah, this would seem to point out why chapter 2 is going to talk about, I mean chapter 2, the second horseman that's coming is going to bring war upon the earth. Why wouldn't you think war would be a part of the first verse, the first horseman? Because he comes, he has victory, he has power, but he's conquering through deceit. He's conquering without firing a shot. And some have noted that the absence of any emphasis on any arrows in terms of this. So he's, by diplomacy, by flatteries, by intrigue, he comes to a position on the national stage. Preachers have been preaching about this for specifically, and you're talking about the Niagara Falls conferences, for over 120 plus years in terms of these aspects of these things. But I think we're living in a day in which you cannot be any closer than we've ever been. That may be a pretty tautological statement, but the point is, we have seen even in the last 2 years that this world has become more globalized than it ever was before. And there's an aspect to which it's trending towards that aspect. It just needs a leader to come and to unify the nations and to bring peace to the world. We find that deception is the very thing that Jesus says, or Paul says, this wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2 will do. He says, even him, this wicked one, shall be revealed, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And God shall send them strong delusion, and they shall believe a lie. There's going to be a huge deception on this world. And they're going to believe the lie of this Antichrist. And there's going to be this aspect of claiming for peace. And you say, well, that seems a little bit beyond the pale of believability. How can so many people be deceived? You know that Adolf Hitler spelled out in detail his plans for conquest a decade before he ever moved into the Rhineland, before he ever annexed Czechoslovakia or Austria or Sunderland. Before he ever made those moves, he had already identified and said, these are my plans. These are the things that I want to do. He was a man of conquest, and yet Neville Chamberlain came back to the British Parliament and waved a piece of worthless paper of Hitler's commitment for peace. And he said, peace with honor, peace for our time. When Winston Churchill stood up, he was shouted down by the members of Parliament. The deception was universal, and everyone misread Hitler's intentions until he invaded Poland. And at that point, it was too late to turn back the catastrophe. You think we don't have to look back more than 100 years and see that people are willing to believe the overtures of peace and it actually becoming the preparations for war. And this is the very same thing that's going to happen. We think that happened on a scale. We've got a little miniature aspect in what's going to happen. This is going to happen on a greater scale and a global scale. And it's going to be a global tyranny with a man who is going to be in charge of all of these things. And so there's an aspect when we see globalism taking place in our world today. It is a troubling phenomenon. Now, there's many benefits and wonderful things from being able to have trade and commerce and these things, but we know where the end result is going to go. This all the sharing of technology and all of the sharing of currency and looking towards a universal world internet and a there's just so many aspects that are taking place that they're wanting to build a digital world, a digital universe called the metaverse, if you're familiar with those things, in which they're selling property. You can buy property for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of dollars. And it'll be a visual place that you can get into electronics and you can go visit it. And you can have a home and you can live a life completely on the internet. And it's meant to help and draw the world together. This is the world that we're heading towards, of unity and globalization. And we do not know when this is going to take place, but you can see that God's word is going to be fulfilled. There's a man who's going to be a leader, and he's going to conquer without firing a shot. What is all this in terms of application to us? And you say, oh man, this is a lot of information. It's not even maybe discouraging. You're not even giving you something encouraging. It's discouraging that God is going to bring this judgment upon the world. The first thing I want us to notice is Jesus Christ is in charge. Verse 1, it says, and when I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. This cannot take place until Jesus Christ opens and breaks the seal that he alone is worthy. He is the king and he is in charge. And what is unfolding as this scroll is rolled and John is seeing it visually portrayed before his eyes is the plan of God. Don't forget as we look towards this and we see these things that are happening on the earth, that the Lamb is the sovereign king and that he is bringing judgment upon a rebellious world. That means that this wicked one, this man of sin, is nothing more than God's lackey, accomplishing his purposes, even while he fights against God. And you see an amazing contrast, and that's what's so potent about this. In chapter 4 and 5, we've been looking at the heavenly scene and we've been triumphing and rejoicing in the glory of heaven. And now we look to the judgment that's coming upon the earth and we go, ah! Don't get your eyes focused on the things of this earth. Keep your gaze on the heavenly scene and see the earth through heaven's eyes. I don't know if you've ever been and had the experience that we did. We were on a trip. And these birds came up to us as we got out of the van, and they were all walking around and whatnot, and we kind of, you feed your kids in the van, and they make crumbs. So while you're at this stop, you're trying to rake all these crumbs and food and everything, and the cheeseburger from yesterday that you didn't know was still in there, and you're throwing all this stuff out, and these birds are just like, and they're just coming down, and then when one sees it, they're like, what? Oh, they're getting something, and they're just going around. And these birds, you know, they're not too bright. They're just looking all around the ground. They just keep their focuses on the ground. And something hits the ground. Oh, and they grab it. And they know that we're there and everything, but their focus is upon the ground and where their food's coming from. You know, a dog's not that stupid. A human child is not looking on the ground, looking around saying, oh, when's the next little, oh, here's a crumb. Oh, eat that crumb. They know I look up to my master. I know where the source from which this is coming from. And they don't have their eyes focused on the ground. They're looking up. We got to have that kind of focus. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get discouraged by the things that you see in this world and this earth. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We look towards Jesus Christ. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. So because Christ is in charge, and we see this from the aspect that the Lamb opens the seal. And one other aspect here, don't miss over this aspect, and I circle it in my Bible. A crown was given. That's called a passive, meaning we don't know who gave the crown. But this is called, what we in Bible prophecy, it's called a divine passive. God's not saying, oh, I gave it to him, but it was given, and you know who it was. The sovereign king who's in charge, he's the one who's giving that crown to this Antichrist. He's in charge of even his enemies. Because Jesus Christ is in charge, we should live in faith for the things above. Don't get our focus down here upon the earth. The second thing that we ought to see is, because God can use the triumph of wicked men as a part of his plan. That may have kind of, there's an aspect you say, what? God can use wicked men? That may be even troubling. God gave this man a crown? God's in charge of this. Yes, God is a sovereign God even over the wickedness of this world. He was sovereign over Joseph's brothers. He was sovereign over Potiphar. He was sovereign over Pharaoh. When Israel was, when he wanted to send Israel go, and he said, I'm going to use this man and his wickedness and his resistance against my plan to glorify my power on the earth. You know what? God used the Assyrian and Babylon empires to punish his people. That's what Habakkuk had a problem with. God, you're of purer eyes than to use that wicked entity. And God says, no, I'm going to bring judgment on them. But you trust me and my plan. But because God can use the triumph of wicked men as part of his plan, our response to this is we should not envy the prosperity of the wicked. They may prosper for a time. The Antichrist will have his day. He will have control. He will have sway. The Bible says he will prosper. But he says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass. They may blossom like a dandelion weed and sprout up and get its day in the sun, but the lawnmower's coming and going to chop it all down. Judgment is coming. Rest assured in that. Do not be fretted. The third aspect to these here is wicked rulers are a punishment on wicked people. When God wants to send a judgment on the world, what's his first judgment? A wicked man to rule over them. The Bible says when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. It's just painful. Psalm 125:3 says, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. The authority of the wicked is not going to fall on the righteous people. What's that mean? People get the government they deserve. And that's just a sad reality of things. And what that means is you and I must acknowledge the justice of God. We not sit back and fight and say, oh, this is terrible, this is horrible. There's an aspect of, yes, I mean, but it is terrible, it is horrible, but there is an aspect when we see the justice of God, we say, this world is in rebellion against God. I'm amazed at the parallels between how the countries of Eastern Europe and Germany treated the Jews during the reign of the Nazis and how terrible that was. Did you know that God, in the reigning years of that, Germany fell and Russia came in and did the very same thing to those people? God has a way of justice. You say, and there's an aspect to which I look around and say in America and say, do we deserve freedom because of a 250-year-old piece of paper?